This is the word of the Lord from Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteousness or righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
I'm going to test my microphone because we had a little problem with it a little bit ago. And so while Steve is adjusting that, let me also say, if you're part of the men's group on Monday, our books have arrived. And if you weren't here last Monday, they're over here on the front pew. There's one on the front pew over here. This is mine. You can't have it. It'll make me angry if you take that book. And the book is called Good and Angry. It doesn't get old. I think it's going to be a theme for the next 17 chapters, so at least 17 weeks, much longer, I'm sure. Jokes about how to be good and angry. But the books are up here, so if you didn't get one of those, please pick that up before you leave. And if you ordered one, you know that you did. If you didn't order one and you would like one, talk to me. We can probably still figure out how to get that to you. And Steve, I think I sound better than I did. I'm not ringing in my own ear, so
excellent.
We're good?
Go for it.
It's as good as it's going to get, folks. It's good. All right, so I don't like to interrupt from the flow from the scripture reading that Dan so eloquently read to us, to the sermon, but we had to adjust the microphone. So let's collect our thoughts as we come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation by your Spirit, your inspired Holy Spirit, inspiring Holy Spirit to your church, to how to live out unity and love and discipline in the midst of your people. So, Lord, may you now guide us as we look into your word. May you yourself be our teacher. May your Holy Spirit take these truths and apply them to our lives individually and collectively. And, Lord, may you give me the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The real questions concerning church discipline. You know, we've been now looking at church discipline for five previous sermons, and of course, I wasn't here last week. Thomas ably filled the pulpit, so over the last 6 weeks or so, we've been talking about church discipline. And from the beginning, some people said, well, why are we spending so long on church discipline? And there really are two questions around the issue of church discipline. Why and who? Why is it necessary, right? Why is it so important that you would talk about it for six sermons, Pastor Bill? And the second question of who is who should be disciplined and who should be doing it? And so really those have been the questions ever since we've begun our sermon series. And I just want us to take a look back as we end, because today is the last sermon on church discipline, unless it becomes necessary. So as we end, I just want us to look back and review what we've learned, how we would answer that why and that who. We got into the why in the first week. We looked in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3 specifically. We saw that God's holiness demands discipline. Even in the garden, the very first rebellion, from the very beginning, he was disciplining his people, but he was also determined to reconcile sinners. Because in the very same passage that he speaks judgment and sends them out of the garden, in the very same passage he says to the serpent that the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head. There's going to be a work of redemption that happens through Jesus Christ for sinners. And so God has always been disciplining, but his purpose is always for the sake of correcting his children and reconciling sinners to himself. And so that was the first week. The second week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, that story of the Jewish Christians that were living in the Roman Empire, and this kind of a motif, this picture of Exodus that has so identified the Hebrew people, and all of the trials, all of the hardships. God calls the trials and the hardships of these people, he said, it's discipline. And it's his love that's at the heart of this discipline. He even says at the end of that the purpose is so that they would be made more righteous, holy, and he uses the words peace or joy, I can't remember which. They would experience peace or joy because of their discipline and their hardship, their trials. So God allows hardships and trials for the sake of discipline so that we will experience his holiness, his righteousness, and his peace and his joy. Really? Now, think about that. Isn't that the way it worked in your life? Whether it was a coach that disciplined you in a harsh way, but you went out and you were able to perform and win the victory, or to do well and to experience that. Or perhaps it was a mother or father disciplined you and taught you loving boundaries, and in those very maybe taught you how to study, and then those disciplines led you on to great success. Well, that's just a little picture of a big way that God works discipline in our life through the hardships and the trials that we face. The third week we looked at what Jesus had to say. What's Jesus' opinion of church discipline? And we looked at Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18. As Jesus' disciples, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so when there's division between brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to go and to work it out, to seek reconciliation with one another. And if there's one who literally just refuses to come into under reconciliation, Jesus himself says, then you need to separate yourself from that person. And you need to treat them like a sinner and a tax collector. You need to stop associating with them. That's what Jesus said. So in a world where it says, well, we just love Jesus, Jesus is great, we don't think, he's not really deity, he's not really God himself, he was just a good teacher. Well, that's a tough teaching for the good teacher if he's just a guy. But that's what Jesus says about church discipline. It's important stuff. In the fourth week, we looked at 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, the young pastor and elder. And he made it very clear that we are to discipline for the denial of biblical doctrine. Clear gospel teaching. It is specific in the Bible what we believe and understand about salvation and the gift of God's grace. And when people depart from that, when they say, it's God's grace, sure, but it's God's grace and performance. It's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus rules. It's It's a free gift of salvation, but then you have to conform to all these things. Paul's really clear and says, no, when people start undermining the doctrines of grace, when people undermine the doctrines of the gospel, then we need to correct them. We need to rebuke them. We need to bring them back in line, because their distortion of these things can lead to eternal damnation for people who are misled by them. If we put our reliance on our human works, then that denies the very grace that we receive through Jesus' work on the cross. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and Paul specifically writes to the church in Corinth about worldliness. And of course, in that is mostly about the sexual sin of, we hear about this kind of incest matter in the church there that the church was turning a blind eye to. But he went on to say it's not just sexual sin, but he related it with greed and materialism as well. That worldliness in the church, whether it's sexual sin or greed or materialism, it causes the pagan world to look and say, what's the big deal? No big deal. The church is doing it. So we're called to represent the holiness of God. It's not because we have made ourselves holy. It's because Christ has made us holy. And so we are a picture of his transforming power, of his mercy, of his grace, of his forgiveness, and his power to have victory over the things of this world. And then we come this week to Titus chapter 3. And specifically, Paul here writes about discipline for stirring up discord and division in the body of Christ, in the church, and says, have nothing to do with that person after they've been warned twice. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So, again, those are tough teachings. Those are difficult things to grapple with and say, how do we take these teachings and how do we live them out here at Sunrise Church in a way that reflects the glory of God and the truth of the Scriptures, but does grace for God's people? But this is clear enough. But we need to understand the context that Paul speaks these words about not having anything to do with divisive people. We have to understand it in the context. It's both its broader context, the context of the whole letter that Paul's writing to Titus, and specifically the immediate context, because it comes in verse 10, this warning. 9, 10, and 11 really is the heart of the church discipline piece, but it's all in the context of this whole chapter, the beginning of, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. So we need to understand it both in its broader and its immediate context. So let's start with the broader context. What's the broader context? Well, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the letter to Titus, listen to what Paul says. He writes and says, Paul, a servant or a slave, a doulos, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, literally one who has been sent out by Jesus. So that's who he is. He's a slave of God, sent by Jesus. For what purpose? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So that's what Paul's saying. I'm a slave so that the elect of God can grow in their faith. I'm sent by Jesus so that those who belong to God, by God's grace, by God's sovereign grace, from the foundations of the world, that they might grow in the knowledge of that truth. And I'm a slave to God and sent by Christ so that their lives, their faith, that truth can lead them to godliness. That's what Paul says. In the hope of eternal life. Now, I highlighted the word hope there because hope is an important word in the Scriptures. We use the word hope in America, in our culture. We use it like the Sears wish book. Remember that Sears Christmas wish book that you used to get, right? I used to always go right to the back because that's where the walkie-talkies were. I never, ever got the walkie-talkies. They were just too expensive, and we were just lower middle income, Lakeport, white trash or something, I don't know. We couldn't afford the walkie-talkies. No walkie-talkies. I'm going to buy me some walkie-talkies. Problem is now I have no one to talk to on the other end. That's a big problem. I think I used walkie-talkies. Ben loaned me one time. That was kind of cool. That was fun. I didn't know it, but Ben had shut his walkie-talkie off, so he didn't have to hear me. But that's how we think about the word hope, right? I wish I would get some walkie-talkies. But that's not what this word means. This isn't about a wish. This is a word that means a guaranteed expectation. We hope in this. It is a guaranteed expectation of what? Of eternal life. Which God, who does not lie, promised before the ages began. You know that I have preached on this before, and it is like if you said, pick just one passage in all the scriptures that you could show God's awesome grace, I think I would choose the first four verses of Titus. Because literally what it says in Greek is eons, right? Eones, that's what eternal life, in hope of eternal life, eons, which God promised, who doesn't lie, promised before time began. That is exactly the same word, eons to eons. It literally says, from eon to eon, God has given us hope, and he has promised it.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you. From ages to past to ages to come, from everything that ever took place to everything that ever will take place, God has promised you a guaranteed expectation of eternal life. That's the context of this. And it's God, by the way, reiterated. It's not some notion, not some preacher, not some salesman, not somebody who with a turn of the phrase can stir up a little hope, but you know, by the time January 15th rolls around, I've ended my church, I got the membership at the gym, but I've stopped going. No, this isn't some kind of a humanistic thing. This is something that the holy God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he who does not lie, he promised. And which now, at an appointed season, has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. How is it that this message, that God's promise from eons to eons, from everlasting to everlasting, this promise, this guaranteed promise from the beginning to the end and beyond, how is it that the people of God, the elect, how is it that they're going to come to the knowledge of that truth? How is it that their faith is going to be built up through the preaching of the word? Because the word and the spirit come together to transform lives. The Holy Spirit of God takes the word of God when it's preached, not when somebody gets up and borrows little phrases from it all over the place and crafts it into some little thing that they've manipulated that they can get the people to believe what they want them to believe. But when the word is exposed and the word is preached, the Spirit of God and the word of God come together to change people's lives, to convict of sin, to convince of these truths, to bolster in faith. And then he reiterates those by the command of God our Savior. The command. How is it that that's exactly consistent with the way he opened his opening phrase? Paul, a what? A bondservant, a slave, a servant of God. And so when God our Savior commands, what am I to do but obey? That's what he says. And then he calls God our Savior, he says. Why is that? Why does he use that phrase? And it's going to be interesting because we're going to see it through, if you study Titus in depth and in length and the whole thing, he's going to use that phrase again. God our Savior. Because the salvation we have is not of ourselves. The salvation we have is not because we've chosen righteousness or we've gotten more holy. Our salvation that we have is because God Himself is the author of that. He is the initiator of that. It is the work that He has done in our lives. He is our Savior. And then He says to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. True son, Titus was probably a convert of Paul. We don't know for sure, but he uses that phrase consistently in the New Testament. So probably this means that Titus came to faith because of the preaching that Paul had done. That message of the gospel. And it's a common faith. This isn't something that just Paul holds. This is the biblical truth. This is what God holds out for His people. This is the message of God's sovereign grace. This is how He brings salvation to a lost world. And then He says, grace and peace from God the Father. And then look what He says, and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, didn't He just say a verse ago that it was God our Savior? So now what's He doing? He's saying, yes, God the Father is our Savior. He's the author of it. And it's Jesus Christ our Savior. He's identifying the work of the Father and the work of the Son as one. The salvation that happens in us is by God through Christ. It is what God is willing, and He does accomplishes it through the work of Jesus. So that's the overall broader context. That's the message that He is in. When Paul writes a letter, he tells them what He's going to tell them. Then He tells them, and then He told them what He tells them what He told them, right? So this is the opening. He's saying, this is what this letter is about. This is the purpose of this letter. The overall flow of this letter is for the faith of the elect, for the knowledge of the truth, so you can have hope in the eternal promises of God. That's why Titus, you are receiving this letter. Broader context. The stated purpose of Paul's letter is to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of God's eternal and guaranteed promises. So you got to hold that. Kind of hold that over here. But then what about this immediate context? Because that's the overarching theme of the whole letter. But what about chapter 3? Because that's where we find verse 9, 10, and 11. And what comes right before that? What's that context all about? Well, verse 1 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Wow, these are words that Americans, we don't like these words, do we? Subject to authority? Really? What's the mantra of the 60s when it comes to authority? Question authority. What do you mean be subject to authority? We're supposed to question authority. If the government says it, I'm supposed to say it's wrong. No. Now what's the answer? Or what's the question? Obedient? I'm a sovereign person. Well, that's an interesting phrase. I thought about this in preparation. That's a sovereign, that sovereign person. That's a phrase that people in the political spectrum, especially in the more conservative Christian right wing, use that word. I'm a sovereign person. Well, the word sovereign means to reign and to rule. And if you're a Christian, you're not a sovereign person. You're a subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We submit ourselves to the sovereign. That's what we do. Now, there might be all kinds of conversations we can have about the rightful role of government in our lives, and when is it too much, and when is it oppressive, when is it stupid, and when is it ineffective and inefficient. We can have all kinds of conversations about that. But Paul's letter to Titus says, we're to be subject to rulers and authorities and obedient for what purpose? To be ready to do whatever is good. And then he turns and he says, that was what was good, you know, be subject, be obedient, do what's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, always be gentle toward everyone. Is that what we do as Christians in a culture that's increasingly secular? Or do we just get angry and want to fight back? Why? Why is Paul insisting on these things? Because it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why. That's the overarching theme, right? Go back to the beginning. Paul's insisting that we be these things in our culture and in our world so that knowledge of who we really are and the promises, the guaranteed eternal hope of God who cannot lie, that'll lead us to godliness, and that that godliness will be a witness to a broken world. The words and the deeds of God's elect must lead to godliness. It's what we're called to. It's what Jesus saved us for. But of course, this isn't our first nature, is it? It's not easy for me to be godly. It's not what I naturally want to do. I naturally want to point out what Ed's done wrong. I look at Marion and go, come on, Marion. Seriously, Monica? You don't really believe that. Why? Because in my mind, I'm a sovereign. I reign and I rule. Not only over me, but I can reign and rule over everybody through my opinions and my ideas. So if Randy does something, no, it's just Randy. That's just the way he is. They're Canadians. They're all like that. Because if I'm a sovereign over me, then wouldn't that naturally extend that if I can always choose right for me, then wouldn't my opinions about you be right too? This is not someplace you want to say amen, by the way. I don't think anyone was even tempted, were they? And Paul says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. And I love this phrase. Well, I don't really love it, but I mean, it's ear-catching. Being hated and hating one another. Yeah, that's who we naturally are, isn't it? That is who we all were in our sinful nature. That is what we do best. But, and that's a stark word of contrast in the Greek that grabs your attention. That's the way it was. But, Paul says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There's that phrase. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, he's the author of it. It's not because we've turned our life around. It's not because I've gone to the self-help programs and the books and the videos and the tapes and the... Tapes? They still have tapes? I don't know. Have you did away with those? It's not because we've turned to things that we could make us better, but because God, our Savior, appeared to us. Because God, the Sovereign One who created the heavens and the earth, he showed up. He visited us. He saved us because of his mercy. Not because of what we had done, not because we deserved it. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He does it again. God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our Savior. He does it again. He mirrors the same thing. It's just happenstance, right? No. We were actively sinful. If you go back in the Greek and you look at those passages about hating each other, about all those things, those are active verbs. Those are things that we were engaged in. It is what I am doing. And then when you look at the verbs about salvation, Then it's a God who is actively saving. It is the washing and the rebirth that God is doing through the Holy Spirit. He's actively doing it, and I'm passive. I'm receiving it. It's something happening to me. It's washing over me. It's like if you stand on the beach long enough, you're going to get hit by the wave. You're not playing in the water. The water is happening to you. And that's literally, in the language of the Bible, that is the picture of what's happening to us in our salvation, in our rebirth, in our renewal by the Holy Spirit, is that it's happening to us like a wave hitting us on the beach. That's beautiful. That's beautiful because what do you say to the person who just says, I just need more of God. I've tried everything. I read my Bible all the time. I pray. I go to church. I go to the small groups. I do everything that you ask me to do. I serve at the homeless shelter. I take the food over to the Salvation Army. I will do anything. And I pay all my tithe and above and beyond. But I still struggle. I still wonder. Still lonely. I'm still depressed. I'm still sad. My relationships still don't work out. My finances, I don't make enough money. Why doesn't God love me? Now, you maybe don't say those things yourself, but you know what? Some of us in here do. And this is what I know. The Bible teaches that we're sitting on the beach and the wave hits us. And that is God's love and God's mercy. His rebirth and his washing happens to us. Passively, we receive it. Actively, it's what God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, are actively doing on our behalf to us. And so, brother and sister, if you're wondering what you need to do, the answer is, it's already been done for you. So that, having been justified by his grace, how are we justified? By our works, by our righteousness, by the things we do, by praying more, by going to church more, by reading the Bible more, by helping the poor more? No. Justified by his grace, we might become heirs having, there it is again, the guaranteed expectation, the hope of eternal life. So, how do we have that guaranteed expectation of eternal life? By God's grace. Almost sounds reformed. I'm not sure, but sounds biblical, that's right. And if it sounds reformed and not biblical, that's a problem, right? That's the problem with something in-house. Paul simply reiterates the purpose which he stated in his opening letter. That's all he's doing. So you wanted to know what the broader context was? No, I wanted you to know what the broader context was. And so I told you. And then I wanted you to know what the immediate context was. And guess what? It's the same thing. It's the same. He's just reiterating. He told you what he's going to tell you, and now he's telling you. That's what is happening. And then he says, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Right? Paul says, don't quickly run past. This is the gospel of grace. This is the sovereign grace of God. This is the eternal hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Don't just run past them. Stress these things. These things become really important so that those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So why do we do what is good? We devote ourselves to what is good because of what the amazing grace of God that has happened to us. It is the motive that we have. Why do we do good works in order to be saved? No, we do good works because we are saved. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, Paul says. So teach them, stress them. Don't let them go away. Make sure that they are of the first order. In order to be saved? No, because we have been saved. Right? I put up every week, I put up What do I put up there every week? You tell me. Sin, salvation, service, right? Here's another way of saying the exact same thing. Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? We're all guilty. We're all broken. We're all imperfect. We're all sinners. But by God's amazing grace, His sovereign grace in our life, God the Father, God the Savior, sent Jesus Christ the Savior, God the Son, to die on the cross on our behalf and give us His grace to bring us salvation. And then it's out of a heart of gratitude that we say, Lord, then not I am your slave. I'm a slave to righteousness. You have won me. You had victory over my sin. You have won me, so now I belong to you. And I will serve you out of gratitude. I will allow your righteousness and your holiness to flow through my life. In gratitude, we live out the godliness for which we have been saved. And that's the point that Paul said right at the beginning, right? It's for the faith of the elect. It's for the knowledge of the truth. What? That accords with or leads to godliness. Just coming back full circle. It is a beautiful picture of what the purpose of the Christian faith is about. Therefore, and you get to the heart of the church discipline. Therefore, the broader context supports it. The immediate context defines it. And then he says, therefore, but you avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. You've ever met these people? Now, you know, Pastor, I saw that, and right there, and if you take that and then you twist it and you took it around, but what about neither? They're just looking for some way to be right. That's frankly what they want, right? They want to be right. And churches split over all these splitting of the fine lines. We got the huge doctrines of God's grace that we've thrown out the window, but we'll split over a doctrine about whether you should be baptized three times forward in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or once in the name of Jesus, right? What? But the sovereign grace of God we threw out, you know, out the window. We're going to start a new denomination about baptism in the Holy Spirit, because after all, the Bible's really clear that if you don't speak in tongues, then you aren't really a Christian. It is really clear about that? Because I'm glad to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It's in the Bible. Let's talk about it. But it isn't really clear. And what do you mean you don't believe in a third time Jesus comes back and the church is caught up halfway in the air and then they fall back to earth, but he comes down and picks them up and takes them back to heaven? And then he's going to come back and the angels are going to be there and we're going to, and then the lamb and the shield and all the end time stuff, and we're going to create all, and if you don't agree with that, you're clearly not going. And I'm going to write books and I'm going to make tapes. Tapes again, tapes. No tapes. I'm going to make books and I'm going to make CDs. Charts, MP3s, and I'm going to make millions. And Paul says it is unprofitable and it's useless. In fact, it distracts from the gospel of God's sovereign grace. I'm not saying we should never talk about end times here. We've done Bible studies on it. We preach from Revelation. But we are not going to divide over that issue. Because if you look at the history of the church and you take the 10 greatest minds, whoever you think the 10 greatest minds of the church are, from the ascension of Jesus, you can't count him, from the day Jesus ascended to the Father, the day after. I just didn't want to be any confusion on that. Pacific time. You take the 10 greatest thinkers of the church, and I guarantee you there are going to be at least 4 different understandings of eschatology in there, doctrine of last things. So you choose them. Now that I said that, you're going to go, well, I'm just going to go get the 10 that agree with me. But they won't even agree. I guarantee it. Paul says it's not profitable. It's useless. It doesn't get us what we're after. And then he says, warn the divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. Wait a second. We're one. We're one in Christ. Yeah, right. We're one in Christ, but someone who wants to make the main thing something that's a minor thing and wants to take the main thing and turn the main thing into a minor thing doesn't want to focus on Jesus. They don't want to focus on God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. They want to focus on what it is that makes them look good and makes them feel right in the community. And Paul says, we got a lot at stake here. We're not doing that here. So you get one warning, brother, sister. Second warning, you don't even get the third warning. It's not baseball. Now, Paul's specifically here talking about divisiveness in the context of, well, it's right there, foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law. Those are theologically based arguments, some of them, or biblically based arguments, some of them, right? But that same attitude can show up over what color the carpet should be, or the chandelier we're going to put in the church, or do we meet at 10 or 10:30 or 9:15, or what about this and what about that, and how about that music and what about that music, and why don't we ever do this, and how, you don't like you did that. That kind of same divisiveness, which is useless and unprofitable, can show up pretty much over any and every topic. And this, listen to what Paul says. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And he ends it abruptly. That's it. He's done. Because he warned him once, he warned him twice, and then he had nothing to do with them. So it's pretty consistent that he would just say, this is the way it is, we're done with them. Boom. The argumentative, opinionated, swaggering, arrogant, critical way of being is of the active old self. It's the way we were. Not the passive, reborn self. We've been hit by God's wave of grace on the beach. We are a new creation. That's the old way, and we're not doing that anymore. We now have been saved for, rather, edification. Does it build up? That's what that word means, to build up, to edify, right? An edifice is something that is on up front, right? To build up, does it unify? Does it encourage? Does it help one another come alongside and bear up with one another? Some, literally the language that the New Testament uses about coming alongside each other, that we get underneath each other's burdens. Like if you were carrying a heavy load and someone were to come literally shoulder up underneath and pick up. That's what we're supposed to do for one another and love each other. You know what? When the world sees that, the world says, I don't get that. They get the strife and the malice and the hating each other. They don't get this. They don't understand that at all. They get the criticism and the critiques and the negativity. They don't understand encouraging and loving. Jesus was so concerned about this that he warned his disciples to not engage in their religious practice when they had strife between them. It was so important to him. He said, just stop what you're doing. If you're not building each other up, if you're tearing each other down, then quit what you're doing. Especially when you're going to church, when you're going to the temple, when you're going to the synagogue, when you're going to do your thing. Just stop doing what you're doing. In Matthew 5, he said, you have heard it said that to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, raka, that's a word of contempt that is associated with like spitting. It's like, there's mud in your eye, that kind of thing, right? Anyone who says to his brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be, but, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the flames, fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, so important that we keep accounts clear, that we live our lives in such authenticity and genuineness that we can be just be real about our own brokenness and about each other's brokenness, and we receive grace for our brokenness, and we offer grace for other people's brokenness. That's what we're called to do. Jesus was clear that our attitudes and our words toward one another matter. And Paul's instruction about the warning the divisive person in the church is clear. So our attitudes and our words and actions toward one another in the body matter to God. It matters to him how we treat one another. It matters. He will not turn a blind eye to divisiveness and to division in the body of Christ. It is not only unproductive and useless, it destroys the glory of God. It does damage to the name of God, and it does damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are about to come to the table of the Lord. How could we not then hear Jesus' warning in this context? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation, this warning, this call, this command. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who cares about your people, and you care about our witness in the world, because you want to use us to be the carriers of the message of your sovereign grace, to share that with the world so that others would come to know you also, that they too might sit on the beach and be hit by the wave of your grace. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the times that our thoughts are divisive, that are judgmental, that are unhelpful, that are useless, that are distracting from the gospel of your grace. And Lord, may, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we walk in obedience to your word. May we encourage and strengthen each other. May we edify and build one another up. And Lord, may you also give us the grace and the strength to warn one another when we are distracting, when we are causing division. Out of love, would you help us to correct one another, that your gospel would be held in the first order of things here at Sunrise Church, and that the name of our God would be glorified. Thank you, God, our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Be glorified in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name.